Now open your Bibles, please, to Genesis chapter 12. Going to look again at the promise that the Lord made to Abram when he called him out of the Ur of the Chaldees so many years ago. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, when the Lord first called Abram, he said, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Then, of course, Abram left the Ur of the Chaldees and with his wife Sarai, his father Terah, his nephew Lot, they journeyed north to Haran. And there his father Terah died. And Abram turned to the southwest and journeyed across the Euphrates River, across Syria, and across the Jordan River, and came into the land of Canaan, to the central part of the land, to a place called Shechem, between Mounts Ebal and Gerizim. And there the Lord again appeared to Abram and said, and the Lord appeared to Abram, this is Genesis chapter 12, verse 7, and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him. In those passages we have the threefold Abrahamic promise. In order of their fulfillment, of course, the nation promise was fulfilled while Israel was in Egypt as slaves. And when they came up out of the land, the leader Moses told them that when they came into Canaan and they gave of the first fruits of the land, that they were to say that our father went down into Egypt, few in number, and there he became a nation, great, mighty, and populous. So while they were in Egypt, they achieved the size of a nation. They were organized into a nation by the Lord through Moses at the foot of Mount Sinai while they were in the wilderness. The second part, of course, of the promise and order of fulfillment was the land promise. Moses died atop Mount Nebo and Pisgah. And then his servant Joshua became the leader of Israel. And they crossed the Jordan River on dry ground while it was at flood stage and came into the land and camped at Gilgal. And by the leadership of the Lord, of course, they first took Jericho by marching around the cities the Lord told them to do. And then they conquered the land. And as Joshua became an old man, Joshua chapter 21, verses 43 through 45, and he was ready to retire and to die, no longer be the leader of Israel, then he said that the Lord gave to Israel all the land which he swore to give to their fathers, that did not fail anything that the Lord had promised, all came to pass. And so all of the land that God had promised to Abraham was given to the Israelites. They did inherit the land. And of course we know that their keeping it was conditioned on their keeping the covenant that God had made with them at Mount Sinai. They failed to keep the covenant, so they were cast out of the land. But the Lord had promised through Moses that if they would repent, turn back to him and obey all his law, Deuteronomy 30 verses 1 through 3, then they would be restored to the land. And they did repent, and the restoration took place under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Jeshua and Ezra and Nehemiah by the prophesying of Zechariah and Haggai and Malachi. Then Israel was restored to the land of Canaan. Because Israel crucified the Son of God, then they were cast off as God's people. And so now we've come down 2,000 years, more than 2,000 years after the Abrahamic promise, and still all has not been fulfilled. Still there is left to be fulfilled the spiritual promise, the seed promise. In you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And what we want to do in our lesson today is look at the fulfillment of the seed promise, the spiritual promise, which brings to a culmination all of the promises that God made to Abram so long ago. So now we're going to look at the spiritual promise. Now it was first given when the Lord called Abram out of the Ur of the Chaldees in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, where the Lord says, I will bless those who bless you and curse him who curses you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Now this promise was repeated in just a slightly different form about 40 years thereafter. Now we're going forward to Genesis chapter 22. And to set the context, of course, now the promised son has been born. Isaac, it took 25 years for that to transpire. When Abram was now Abraham and he's 100 years of age, his wife Sarai's had her name changed to Sarah. That's in Genesis chapter 17. And now the promised son was born. Now that son is a lad. And so there's around 40 years have transpired between these two events. And the Lord appeared to Abram as he was in Beersheba in the southern part of the land and told him to go up to the mountains of Moriah and to offer up his son, his only son, that is the only son of promise, Isaac, as a burnt sacrifice. Now I'll come back to this later, but Abraham obeyed the Lord. He went up there to do what the Lord had told him to do. And because he was willing to do that, then the Lord repeated to him the Abrahamic promise in a slightly different form so far as the seed promise, the spiritual promise. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. I want to reemphasize something here. The Abrahamic promise was not an unconditional promise. It's because Abraham obeyed all the voice of the Lord that God was willing to bring upon Abraham the blessings that he promised him. Those promises were fulfilled because Abraham obeyed the Lord. But in the first promise, it was in you shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The second time, it's in your seed. So it's not in Abraham himself directly that the blessing took place, but in a descendant of Abraham. In your seed, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. In Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. But we go through the entirety of the Old Testament. We began this study of the promises that God made to Abraham. I made the observation that the Abrahamic promise outlines the Old Testament, ties the Old Testament to the New Testament, and actually becomes an outline of the entirety of the Bible. It's the framework of the entire Bible in the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. And so first there is the Israel becoming a great nation, Israel in the land, and then that takes care of all Old Testament history. When you trace through all of that, then you've traced through all of Old Testament history. But then the spiritual promise has not yet been fulfilled. Well, that ties the Old Testament to the New Testament and brings us to the New Testament and actually becomes the theme of the New Testament. So in Galatians, and this is not on your outline, you might want to write this in, and it's not on my charts either. In Galatians chapter 4 and verse 4, the inspired writer, the Apostle Paul, says, in the fullness of the times, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. The fullness of the time just means the time that God had planned ahead of time. God knew all along when He would do this. But we're talking about a span of 2,000 years from the time that God made the promise to Abraham until, as Paul says again in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, in the fullness of the time. We can talk about how God made all things ready, but that should be another lesson. How God had prepared the world for the reception, for that they might receive His Son. But at any rate, when that proper time had come, God sent His Son into the world, born of a woman, born under the law. And He lived under the law. And in that Son, Jesus Christ, is the fulfillment of the spiritual promise, the seed promise. In your seed, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. In you, all the families of the earth should be blessed. There's a reason I'm emphasizing the two forms that the promise took, but we'll see in just a moment why I'm emphasizing that. Well, why do I say that Jesus is the fulfillment of that? Well, it's because the Bible says so. In Galatians chapter 3, and that, by the way, is the theme of Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3 is one of the great chapters of the Bible. It shows the place that the law of Moses has in God's plan. And if I study with a Seventh-day Adventist who believes the law of Moses is still in effect, I just ask them to go, let's study Galatians chapter 3. Just go through Galatians chapter 3. When I was down in Belize, I converted a young man from the Seventh-day Adventist church to become a Christian by going through Galatians chapter 3 with him. So it shows the place that the Old Testament has in God's plan, but it also shows the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham, the spiritual promise. In Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, and the scripture, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 8, foreseeing that God would justify the Gentiles by faith, preach the gospel to Abraham beforehand. Do you realize when God made that promise to Abraham so long ago, God was preaching to him the gospel before the gospel came to the rest of us? Now, what did he preach to Abraham as far as the gospel? In you, all the nations shall be blessed. Now, do you see how he's combining Genesis 12:3 and Genesis 22:18 in that quotation? He's actually combining both verses. Genesis 12:3 says, in you. Genesis 22:18, in your seed. Genesis 12:3 says, all family. Genesis 22:18 says, all nations. And so Paul just puts the two together. Here is the fulfillment of the spiritual promise that God made to Abraham. In you, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. And he goes ahead and talks about that seed. And the fact of the matter that the word seed there is in the singular, you have a hard time seeing that in English, because in English it'd be singular and plural, I believe, with just the word seed, no S. But that's not true in the original language. And so Paul makes an argument on that. He says, this is Galatians chapter 3, verse 16. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. Now, you know what promises he's talking about, the promises of Genesis 12. But notice further, he does not say, and the seeds, as of many, but as of one. It's just one seed, just one descendant of, by the way, and I've just learned this recently, in the Jewish Bible today, in the English translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, they have changed that. Back in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3, to where it reads, and in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18, to where it reads like it's in the whole nation of Israel. They change it from a singular to a plural. But in the Hebrew, it's singular. And so they had to pervert the promise in order to get around the fact that it applies to Jesus Christ. I just learned that last week or so. But at any rate, he says, not as of many, but as of one. That is, this is one person, one descendant of Abraham, in which this is fulfilled, and to your seed, who is Christ. Christ had to come a descendant of Abraham. He had to be that in order to be the Savior. Of course, he had to be a descendant of David in order to be the King. And he was both of those things. And that's one of the reasons that we know that he can be and is the Christ. That is the promised Savior of old. So it's in Jesus Christ, finally, after a span of 2,000 years, that the final part of God's promise to Abraham was fulfilled. That is, in Abraham, all the nations of the earth should be blessed. Well, how is it then that all nations of the earth, all the families of the earth, shall be blessed through Christ, and that this is the blessing from Abraham? Well, the Apostle Paul shows us that also in Galatians chapter 3. This is a remarkable chapter. Look at verses 26 through 29. For you. Now, by the way, as we go through this, notice what Paul answers. First of all, he tells us who can become the seed or the children of Abraham. For you are all sons of God. Every person, Jew, Gentile, black, white, red, yellow, purple with pink polka dots, whatever. Every language, whatever your economic status, whatever your social status, you're all sons of God. That's what we become. We become, see, the sons were the ones who inherit, and we are all sons of God. So all of us can become what? Sons of God. Well, how do we become sons of God? Through faith. Where do we become sons of God? In Christ Jesus. When do we become sons of God? Verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. I used that argument in debate with a Baptist preacher, Brother Edgar Dye, was my moderator. And Brother Dine and I still waited a long time to hear him give an answer to that, and we're still waiting. He never tried to answer that. That there's the who, the what, the when, and the how of salvation right there in those two verses. All people of all nations become sons of God by faith in Christ Jesus when we're baptized into Christ. And then the beautiful statement of verses 28 and 29. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male nor female. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. And if you're Christ, then you're Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. I'm going to tell you a story to illustrate this. A number of years ago, this is a true story. A number of years ago, I was having a debate. Forgive me my debater stories. I was having a debate with a preacher in Woodrow, Arkansas. That's in central Arkansas out in the country. And he was affirming that God would restore national Israel. That the national Israel was going to be, at the time when Jesus returns, they would be miraculously converted, miraculously transported to the land, and set up and rule for 1,000 years under Jesus as the seed of David. And I brought this passage up to him. That there's in Christ Jesus, there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile, male and female. All are one in Christ Jesus. Now that preacher was ready for me. He had his answer prepared of Galatians 3, 28 and 29. When he stepped back up to preach, he had the biggest dress I ever saw in my life. Whatever woman that dress was made for must have weighed 450 pounds. It was a humongous dress. And he shook that before the audience. And then he put that back in a paper sack that he had. And he pulled out the biggest pair of pants I ever saw in my life. And he shook that in front of the audience. He said, "Brother Sharp, are they the same?" And I came back up later and said, "Are they saved the same way?" "They are." And you know what he said? He said, "No, they're not saved the same way. She's to be saved in childbearing." And so I asked him, "You mean if she's single that she's got to have a baby, she can't be saved?" And now I'm still waiting for the answer to that. But of course, but the point, see, they try to make this distinction between Jew and Gentile, but in Christ Jesus there is no distinction. So far as our salvation is concerned, our standing before God, there's no difference between Jew and Gentile. There's no difference between slave and free. There's no difference between races. There's no difference between tongues and nationalities. There's no difference between men and women. So far as our salvation in Christ Jesus, we are all one in Christ Jesus. And premillennialism does away with the oneness that we have in Christ Jesus and still tries to elevate the Jew over the Gentile. And I just go back to the Apostle Paul. There's neither Jew nor Greek. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And there's no getting around that if we'll be fair with the Scriptures. Those who are in Christ, whether Jew or Gentile, racially speaking or ethnically speaking, is irrelevant. In Christ Jesus, we become the Israel of God. Israel was God's chosen people. As I said, was, past tense. Israel was God's chosen people. Now, who are God's chosen people today? Well, let's let first of all the Apostle Paul again in Galatians, and then the Apostle Peter tell us who today are God's chosen people. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 15 and 16, "For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision or uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation." It doesn't make any difference whether you're circumcised or uncircumcised. Have you been born again? Are you a new creation in Christ Jesus? "And as many as walk according to this rule," that word rule means standard. "As many as live according to this standard," the standard that is in Christ Jesus. It's not Jew or Gentile, it's not circumcised or uncircumcised. "As many as walk according to this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God." That's the Israel of God. Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision. That's irrelevant. But those who are new creatures in Christ Jesus, that's the Israel of God. That's God's people in Christ Jesus under the new covenant. Peter makes this so clear in 1 Peter chapter 2. First of all, who is he talking to? Look at verses 4 and 5. "Coming to him," now we know the him there is Christ Jesus, coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood. All who come to God through Christ are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up everyone in this audience. If you're a child of God, if you're a Christian, you're a priest, and you're a living stone in the temple of God, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Then in the same context, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is showing us why we must accept Christ Jesus and not reject Him. He says, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, His own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light, who were once not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. What the Apostle Peter says about Christians in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, is virtually word for word what Moses said about the nation of Israel in Exodus chapter 19. Everything that Old Testament Israel was to God, a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, to show forth His praises to the Gentile world, Christians are in Christ Jesus for the same purpose, to show forth His praises to all the unbelieving world. And that's our task in Christ Jesus, to show forth the praises of God to a world of unbelievers. We are God's chosen generation. We are God's royal priesthood. We are God's holy nation. How do you become that? By faith, being baptized into Christ, regardless of what your background is. And God's faithful fulfillment. It took Him 2,000 years, but God fulfilled every part of the promise that He made to Abraham. He fulfilled the nation promise. He fulfilled the land promise. And finally, He fulfilled the seed promise, the spiritual promise in Christ Jesus. And what that should do is give us great confidence in the faithfulness of God, that what God says He will do, that He will do. I want to end this study of the promise to Abraham by going to what the inspired writer says about it in Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. So if you'd like to look at that in your Bible, Hebrews chapter 6, verses 13 through 20. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. Now this is a reference to Genesis 22, to which we referred earlier, when Abraham was willing to offer his son Isaac. And of course you remember the story from Genesis chapter 22 that I won't take time to tell in detail. When he went to the top of the mount and had set the stones in order, the wood in order, and pulled back the knife, he had his son Isaac bound upon the altar, ready to plunge that knife into the heart of his son. And the angel spoke from heaven, saying, Abraham, do not lay a hand on the lad, for now I know that you fear me, since you have not withheld from me your son, your only son Isaac. And Abram looked up, and he saw there the ram caught by his horns in the thicket, and he just took the ram and offered the sacrifice to God. And then God spoke a second time from the heavens, and he said, by myself have I sworn, because you were willing to offer up your son, your only son, that in blessing I will bless you, in multiplying I will multiply you. Your seed will become as the stars of the heavens, and you, all the nations of the earth, shall be blessed. And we have in that promise two immutable things. The word immutable means unchangeable, cannot be changed. Two things there are immutable, unchangeable. Let's look at it. And so, verse 15, after he had patiently endured, after he was dead, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. When men have a disagreement, take an oath on that disagreement, and that ends the disagreement. They've called God as witness. Thus God determined to show to more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, What are the two immutable things? God's promise. God cannot lie. When God promises, it's immutable. It cannot be changed. But not only can God not lie, God swore by the greatest name by which He could swear. Because there was no greater name by which He could swear, He swore by Himself. By Myself have I sworn. He swore by His own name, the greatest name, the greatest witness. That's what an oath is. You call to witness somebody. He called Himself to witness. By Myself have I sworn. So He swore by the greatest name by which He could swear, His own name. And that's immutable. To swear by the name of God is unchangeable. By two immutable things. God's promise and God's oath in His own name. By His own name. By myself I have sworn. Thus determined to show that more abundantly the heirs of promise, the immutability of His counsel conferred by oath by two immutable things, in which is impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold on the hope set before us. We flee to Christ to lay hold of, just as in the Old Testament, we flee to the altar. And lay hands on the horns of the altar as a place that was a refuge from those who wanted to kill them. Even so, we, fleeing from Satan, fleeing from sin, we flee to Christ Jesus and we lay hold on the promise that God gave through Abraham. And it's the unchangeable promise. And we have strong consolation, strong comfort, strong hope in all the tribulations and the cares and the trials of this life, because we know God is faithful. His promise is unchangeable. He swore by His own name. There's nothing greater than by which He could swear. This hope we have, verse 19. As an anchor of the soul, He changes figures of speech. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. You see the ship that is tossed by the stormy sea, and He makes it to the harbor, and He casts out the anchor to the rocky floor below, and the anchor takes hold. And as long as the anchor is strong and the rocks below, the ship cannot be dashed to pieces on the rocks. The storm may be difficult. The storm may be strong. But the ship is secure as long as the anchor holds within the veil. Now there's another figure of speech. The veil is that which made the distinction. It made the parting between the Holy of Holies and the holy place. The common priest entered into the holy place and ministered before God, but only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. Are you listening? Everybody listening? Into the very presence of God. And there God descended on the Day of Atonement as the high priest ministered the blood, first for His own sins and then for the sins of the people. Jesus went into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God. He passed through the veil, that is to say His flesh, that is He died on the cross, entered into the very presence of God, and He ministers His own blood before the throne of God. And our hope, our anchor, is anchored inside the veil, where the high priest, Jesus Christ, ministers His own blood before the throne of God. And our hope is based on two things that cannot be changed, that are immutable, that are unchangeable. God's promise and God's oath fulfilled in the Abrahamic promise, where the forerunners enter for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. We have a strong consolation because God is faithful. We know He cannot fail. God has faithfully fulfilled all of the promises. Our premillennial friends tell us that the land promised to Abraham has not yet been fulfilled, or that they have not yet been restored to the land. They think the promises have not been fulfilled. They have been. God kept all of His promises. He was faithful. He did not fail. We have strong consolation. Don't let any premillennialists tell you otherwise. God didn't fail in any of the promises that He said He would keep. Nothing could keep Him from it. They're unchangeable. They're immutable. We have a strong consolation that God's been faithful in fulfilling the promises the nation promise, the land promise, and the seed promise. And thus, you can be an heir of the promise in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. In Christ Jesus, we're all sons of God by faith. And so we can clothe ourselves with Christ, meaning we can become thoroughly identified with Christ. Christ is the seed of Abraham. We can be so identified with Him as if we are Christ. We're within Him. And we are recognized as the seed of Abraham in Christ Jesus and the recipients of the promises that God made to Him. And all that boils down to, as far as us, is that, number one, God's faithful in His promises. He'll always keep them. God promised that you can be blessed through Abraham, through the seed of Abraham, Christ Jesus, if you'll come to Him in faith, being baptized into Him, and become His seed. If somebody needs to do that now, we invite you to come while together we stand, while we sing.
But Jesus said,